Again tonight to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. You know the story here about the man who had a son that was overtaken by a spirit. We'll begin in verse 17 of Mark chapter 9, where it says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." I'm tempted to say that's... Oh, Lord. Lord, I'm bringing to you Washington, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they couldn't. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you or permit you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tarried him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came into him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I'm always, just every time I read that, I look and see that Jesus confronted the Father. He put the circumstances back in the Father's hand. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thy my unbelief. So here he at least acknowledged his problem, didn't he? Which I believe is something that in a lot of Christians' lives where you see that, help my unbelief. I think it was becoming and honest and humble of him to admit that, because a lot of Christians today would admit that that's a problem that is going on in their life, where you find that there's these doubts and this unbelief that's in your life. So he's willing to admit his struggle. The Christian life is a life of struggle. That's not wrong to admit that, because if somebody, well, no, I don't have any struggles, then I would think, well, you must not be believing anything, because I believe that everybody who's believing God for anything is going to find themselves in a struggle. So he admitted to that. And then you see a lot of times that this is what is harassing. I want to look tonight at the enemy of the mind. The enemy of the mind, which is doubt. It's a big deal. You can say doubt and unbelief, but specifically doubt. It's like an addiction, I think, of a lot of people. A lot of people are not willing to admit that they have a problem. You know, they just simply say, well, I don't have a problem. I can handle things on my own. I don't need God. I don't need his help. I don't need the promises. I don't need what you're talking about. They think they can handle their life and their problems on their own ability. And a lot of people that think that, as you watch their lives over a period of time, you realize how it begins to deteriorate. They don't really do well in life. Because every Christian, as far as I'm concerned, or every individual, Christian or non-Christian, you need God. You need his help. You need to acknowledge his existence. You need to acknowledge who he is and his power and that all that he promises he can do. But what we see in society, I believe, is really an independence of God. It's almost a pride that comes with that. We're independent. We don't need anything. Why would we need God? Why would we have to have that kind of, why would we have to go to church all the time? Why would we have to read our Bibles? Why do we need that kind of stuff? Because we're dependent upon God. We're dependent upon having fellowship with one another. We're dependent upon his word, are we not? Because once we discard that, we don't have anything left. I think it's a wrong attitude that a lot of people just have today, that they don't think they need God. They don't think that church is important. And I can understand why that can be true for a lot of people, simply because you find that in a lot of churches today, they don't believe anything anymore. They don't say much, and I can understand that to some degree. But still, you got to realize that there's an answer to every problem. We are totally dependent upon God. We are totally in need of his help, no matter what we go through. Like Hebrews 4 says, you come boldly to the throne of grace that you might be able to ask for help in the time of need. When is the time of need? 24/7. It seems like it's all the time. Lord, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. And so I don't think God has left us to fight the battles that we have just to ourselves. Our own ability, our own smarts, intelligence, our education, our own selves, our own physical strength or mental strength or whatever you want to call it. No, we need him. I mean, he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I believe that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says there, let's read there because he talks about having the power of his might. Notice this is worded because I think it's carefully worded in order to place an emphasis on where the power is coming from. When he says this in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, and in the power of his might. Now, God's power is all-powerful. There's nothing that can be as good as powerful as God. He's the ultimate power. And so, it's not our ability. So what he's saying here, I'm giving you the ability I have and the power that I have to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and to wrestle against principalities and powers, as you read in the context there. So he's given us help. Hasn't he given us the Holy Spirit? Hasn't he given us his word? If he's given us those things and not something that we're to discard or to speak lightly of or to not really take the time to understand what he's saying to us. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us. He gives us a word as part of the armor. As he mentions here in Ephesians chapter 6 of various different instruments of armor. But I want to go over to Genesis chapter 3 and look back at the beginning where everything started. It'd be a good reminder for all of us. Because we can see here basically how doubt operates, the enemy of the mind. You know, we could call it the mind games, the mind battles. Today we have a lot of psychological warfare. We have a lot that's going on in the media and the educational system and religion where everybody is competing for the minds, advertisement. I mean, all of this today where they are trying to tell you how you can take all of these pills and you can be, it's life's vitality and you can be young for the rest of your life. You can even take a pill to lose fat now, according to them. And they're battling for your mind. It really is a battle. They're competing for that. They're trying to get your attention. But there's nothing new under the sun as far as I'm concerned because the mind is where everything really is going to operate. That's where the playing field is. And we have the governments playing for minds and all of their talk and denying of certain things and trying to stir up the mob and people against each other, pitting one against another. That's all going on. And it's all about the mind battles. You see with North Korea now, I mean, the sabers are rattling because they're threatening and trying to intimidate South Korea and, you know, letting America think, we're going to nuke you. And a lot of people think that they're just talking. I don't know that they're just talking. I think that they're very deceptive people. They're very clever in the way that they function and operate. You know, I don't think they have enough power to be able to overcome this country. But they don't mind giving their lives. They don't mind doing some stupid stuff. I think, too, that we probably have more concern about China than we do anybody else. But at the same time, we look back in Genesis chapter 3, and we can see how the doubt operates. Right in verse 1, we see the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, this is not allegorical. As Billy Riley says, I'm going to keep on mentioning his name because he's wrong. People listen to him and listen to that junk or listen to a liar. Far as I'm concerned, somebody is supposed to be as smart as he is. He's not very smart when it comes to spiritual things. This is not an allegory. This is real. This is the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. God put two people in the Garden of Eden. He gave it to them. He gave them a promise. He gave them a command, and he gave them a warning. It's right back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. I give all this to you. It's yours. But I'm warning you, the day that you eat thereof, you surely are going to die. Now the serpent comes in on this little playing field. And the first thing he does, and just keep this in your mind. This is how the devil operates, hath God said. That's exactly what he does. And what is that all about? What's so important about that? It's called questioning God's word, questioning God's authority, questioning God's motives, questioning God's love, questioning God's omnipotence, questioning who God is. When you start finding somebody that questions God's authority, questions his word, questions inspiration, questions anything about God, I guarantee you who's behind it. It's the devil. Because I put this with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, the prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, there is a spirit that works in the unregenerate mind. The unregenerate mind is a lost person who's without God, who's without hope. He's alienated from God. His mind is turned over to worldly ways of thinking. And we know that the devil is a god of this world. And he uses the minds and manipulates them, and he gets in control of people's lives. Then he propagates, promotes all of his psychological stuff and filthy stuff and spiritual lies through them as individuals. You can't see the devil. I mean, he's unseen. Unless he were to manifest himself, sometimes that can happen through some spirit. But you can always discern his activity by the way that you have people hear people talk. If you listen very carefully, sometimes it's not just listening to that person, what they're saying, but it's not what they're not saying sometimes. Or it's how they're saying it. It's where they're heading with it. Because it's all about, you know, me, myself, and I. And that's the devil behind it. But he right there in verse 1, he said, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, didn't God say that? You can have everything in this garden is yours, except. So he's pointing out that one thing. Well, hath God said? Has God said you shall not lie? Has God said that you shall not marry, divorce, and remarry? Has God said? This is what it's all about. Has God said you shall not commit idolatry? That's one of the commandments right in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. And that's a lot what Easter is about. It's about idolatry. Putting up, you know, this God, this Easter, which is a word that has been something in etymology, which is a big word for how a word has evolved over centuries. And the word Easter has really derived itself from the Old Testament, various different words, Ishtar, Astora, and all. You see back in the Old Testament many times God warning them about worshiping this goddess, worshiping this idol, and how he would judge them for doing that. And then he bring it down into the very, you know, it's nothing new here. It's come out now. And then people start saying today, well, has God said we can't have Easter? Well, Easter is not what it's about. It's about resurrection again. And people, I think a lot of Christians are just ignorant of that. They don't know that. I think if they were to read that and see that, I think they'd be alarmed about it. I think that if they were really genuine, they would change. But hath God said? I believe that's where it all begins, because once you can begin to undermine God's authority in the home or in the church, undermine his authority by undermining the Bible or inspiration of the Bible, once you can undermine that, people don't have a concrete basis to rely upon anything anymore. Because they're skeptical, which is key to a doubt. You become skeptical. You're not sure. You're uncertain. That uncertainty that runs through a lot of people's minds. And this is what happened right here. And so hath God said. He questions God's authority. Because when you question God's word, you question God's authority. Because God's word is his final authority in my book. It's the way I interpret that. He is the final say-so on everything. So the devil hasn't changed his tactics. He still attacks God's authority. What do you think evolution is all about? Isn't it about undermining the very beginning of time? What it said about God created the heavens and the earth, and it was done in six literal days, and on the seventh day, the Lord rested? That's what it's about. Undermined it. And like some, it's allegorical. That's undermining God's word. It's not. It's factual. And that's the way we as true Christians look at that. Well, you look at the things today, you know, with a women's lib, hath God said? Or sex education, or, you know, the perversion, hath God said? And so has God said that marriage is between one man and one woman? It's all about questioning. Redefine it. Undermine. Play with people's minds and manipulate their minds so that you can undermine their belief system and cause them to feel guilty about being, you know, so narrow, about being so, you know, religious and extreme about certain things, and so and being bigots. That's the word they'll use. It's bigotry. They'll use all that stuff to undermine you. So how often does the devil question God's word in your life? Sometimes he comes to you and says, well, can God heal? Does God heal today? Can God provide your needs? Well, that happened in the wilderness experience. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? That's questioning God, because God can provide. And when you say he can't, then that's the devil that's working. And so you look at how the devil approaches you. And he starts saying things like that. And this is a thing I've dealt with so much over the years where people say, well, I'm not sure God loves me. Well, what makes you think that God doesn't love you? Well, the devil told me that. Oh, did he really? And I like to play with that sometimes. What did he say? And then I listen to him. I say, well, now, you know, you said out of your own mouth, who told you that? You said the devil told you that. Well, the devil's not God. He's just a created being like all the other angels are. He's just a fallen angel. It's where we get the demonic activity from. And you're listening to the devil over God? That's not very wise, is it? I don't think it is. And so you look at that, you see, he plants these questions in your mind. This is what the school system does when it starts attacking God's word and starts attacking individuals. It starts putting the skepticism or the questions in your mind. How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know that this earth was created in 7 days? How do you know that it didn't evolve over billions of years? And just planting the questions. It's just seeds of doubt. And you'd be surprised if people sit there with their mouth wide open thinking, well, you know, how do you know? And before you know it, they start repeating the same thing, and then they start believing the same thing, and then they start fighting against the truth. They come back home, and they don't believe anything anymore because they have been undermined. This is a game that's being played today, if you want to use the word game. It's a warfare. It's a battle for the lives of human beings. And the devil's always promoting that. You know, this is what the communist countries done from the beginning of time. Well, Hitler was planting seeds of negative thoughts about the Jewish people and so on and so forth. Always plant minds, seeds of negative thoughts into the people's minds and begin to undermine them, pit them against one another. That's what the people do. And it's nothing new. And this is the devil behind it. So he attacks God's word. And that's what the Antichrist will rise up and do, because the Antichrist is against Christ. I mean, against to replace. He wants to remove Christ and he wants to replace Christ. And what we have emerging is a false religious system of which the Antichrist will be over. And that's what you see emerging in the time of the tribulation before, you know, the Lord comes back and starts the millennium. You see this tribulation taking place. In the middle of that tribulation, you have to take the mark of the beast so you can buy or sell. You can see that there's something going on here where you have a monetary system that's completely different, where you have a government system that's completely changed, where you have a religious system that is so ungodly that, if you don't have any mark, you can't buy or sell. People will be losing their lives according to what it says in the book of Revelation. And I believe that. People say, well, that's just allegorical. Oh, is it really? Well, it's going to be reality one of these days. It might not be too long before we see the reality take place. And so you see as you read on in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst, because a woman said unto the serpent in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said. So she is clarifying it. You shall not eat of, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto her, the woman, now listen to this. You surely shall not die. You shall not surely die. What are you looking to say? I mean, isn't that again? I mean, isn't that undermining God's authority? You shall not die. And so that's the same thing. I mean, today when you start saying things about, if you're going to live that immoral, filthy, sexually perverted lifestyle, then God's going to judge that. Oh, surely God's not going to do that. God is love. Same thing. It's no different. Yet people's minds are being played upon, and they're accepting this perversion. They're not seeing it. They're blind as they can be. In the world, in psychology, and academia, and a lot of religious people and are just playing up on people's minds and undermining God's command. We live in a time when everything God's commanded is questioned. I mean, whether it be marriage or whether it be homosexuality or whether it be anything as far as what is right concerned. That's where they're making everything look kind of like it's everything is gray. There is no really right or wrong. Whatever you decide to do, everything, you know, it's relevant. There are no absolutes. Oh, really? And you start hearing that and people begin to believe those kind of things. There are no absolutes. Let me tell you what is absolute. You surely shall die if you partake of this tree. That's a sure thing. So they'd say things about, you know, that you're too strict or you're too legalistic. Why? Because I'm sticking to the word. I guess then I can look at the police officer when he pulls me and says, you were going 56 miles an hour. Well, yeah, but it's, you know, it said 55. Yeah, I mean, 1 mile. I mean, don't be so legalistic. I could do that. Well, I was going 59. Well, I was just going 4 miles over, man. Don't be so legalistic. He probably pulled me out of the car and handcuffed me. Because they don't put up with that stuff. Is he being legalistic? Or is he being factual? He said, what does that sign say? It says 55. Now, I know in Virginia they give you a few miles. But if he wants to give you a ticket for going 3 miles over, he can. Remember in Pennsylvania, they have those. They do that. I mean, you go a few miles over, it's gonna, every mile you go over, they're going to get you. So they are legalistic. Is it wrong for them to be that way? And so today, if you murder somebody, then, well, if you murder somebody, then shouldn't you also pay for that penalty, that crime you committed? Oh, they say, oh, no, you shouldn't have to pay for that. We don't want to take other people's lives. So you can rape and you can plunder, you can lie, you can kill, you can murder, and nothing comes as a consequence of doing that. And so people keep on doing it because they've undermined all authority. It's been established by God's holy word. And so you see that taking place. And then you see in verse 5 where the devil doesn't stop. He appeals to pride. This goes on in a lot of people's lives. The ego. You will be like gods. Everybody likes to be something. And so you see this in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open. Oh boy, your eyes are going to be opened up. Like a professor in the college says, now you're taking this class. Let me tell you something. I'm going to open your eyes up. You're going to see things you've never seen before. Could be an evolution class. Could be a sex education class. I'm going to open your eyes. He is going to open your eyes, but he's going to bury you. Yes, sir. And so he says, and you shall be gods, knowing good and evil. Being gods. Doesn't that come back from Isaiah chapter 14, where the devil ascended and exalted himself above everything, and he said, you know, the five I wills of Satan, I will ascend, I will exalt myself, I will become God. He tried to overthrow the throne of God. This is out in eternity before time ever began, as we know it, before creation. And what happened was that he got cast out of the third heaven. We know that there are three heavens. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I was caught up into the third heaven. So from that, we know there are at least three. And so I believe the third heaven is where you find there's God's abode. And then the second heaven, I believe, is a demonic sanctuary. And then there's the atmospheric heaven that we know. But the devil still operates. He's a prince of the power of the air. He's still able, he's allowed to roam about. But God cast him away from the throne area, from God's presence up there. He was cast out. But we know that he has sometimes access. We know that from the book of Job. Somehow or another, he was able to disguise himself and get back into the presence of God and begin to point his finger at Job. Let me have Job for a minute. I can really get to him. I'll make him deny you. And the same thing happened to Peter. He says that Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. We think we're exempt. Satan doesn't want to get a hold of you, and God won't allow it to sift us to see where we really stand. Better stop and think twice about that. But the devil thought he could exalt himself above God and be God. God doesn't want you to have knowledge, is what really you can say here, that is the implication from this, that your eyes will be opened up. God doesn't want you to have knowledge. He's hiding something from you. What is God hiding from you? What is it that God doesn't want you to see? Because I find all through the Bible that he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I mean, the Bible talks a lot about knowledge and having understanding and having wisdom and knowing things. The educational system today appeals to the intellect, to the emotions, and to get knowledge. If you get knowledge, you can do anything. Well, you got to be careful with that, because knowledge can bring into a person pride. He can get puffed up. He thinks more highly of himself than he should because he's just achieved certain things or he's gotten certain degrees. And I'm not against education, but I'm against what it can do to people's minds. That's what I don't like a lot of times, because you see a lot of these religious heads that come out of the colleges who are professors of religion. And what do they believe? They don't believe much anymore. Their whole faith has been undermined, and they are propagating the same thing that they've been taught all their lives in colleges. So I'm not saying it's wrong to get education, but what it appeals to could be wrong. Because education can lead you down a wrong road if you're not careful what you get educated about. And so, again, it produces pride, it produces arrogance, and it causes people to become hateful. Because when people become intellectual, you look at them today, they always want to call the experts in. And as soon as they say that, I know right away there's something not going to be expert about it. And they call them in and they say, well, what do you think about this? And this person's a professor, blah, blah, blah. I got all these titles behind him. And he's about as ignorant can be. I hear them, they sometimes call in these Catholic professors or these other individuals that are supposed to be so smart about religion. And I sit there, listen to them, I think, you don't even believe there's a devil. What school did you go to? What Bible did you read? And somebody look at you and say, well, who do you think you are? I'm just a nobody that read the Bible. I just happen to read this Bible right here. It says there is a devil. And you say there's not. What about that? And so you look at the professors today and they question moral principles. They tear down religion. That's what they do, don't they? Constantly tearing down anything that has to do with the absolutes of the Bible. Just remember that word, absolute. Because there are absolutes that are given to us from the beginning to the end of the Bible. So they tear down religion and Christianity. They promote, they deny the supernatural. They promote perverted lifestyles. They're all about, well, you know, social justice, whatever that's supposed to mean, in the sense that, you know, we're going to get things our way and we need to make it equal so that we can take from the rich, give it to the poor. Even the president's trying to use that. And you got people out there like that that just got communist backgrounds. Socialist. And they're all over our country. They're infiltrated our educational system. They're infiltrating our church. They infiltrated the Catholic Church, especially in South America. In Mexico, they're here in this country also. You better believe it. 1 Corinthians 8 says this, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what a person needs in his life, it's nothing wrong with knowledge, but don't let it puff you up because you think you know more than anybody else. All of a sudden, you're getting puffed up. You think you're the answer to everything else. You think you're the walking encyclopedia, the walking Bible, and you know everything? Well, you better be careful with that. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, you see again where you find the devil appeals to the logic and the senses, because this is what the results of the whole thing was in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. So he seduced her. I'd look at that as seduction. By questioning God's word, by questioning the results of not obeying God's word, that you're not going to die, nothing's going to really happen. Your eyes are going to be opened up. You're going to really see things. It's going to be a whole lot different for you. And once the devil's got you there, then you begin to turn in that direction and you begin to partake of it. You begin to eat of that lie. It happens. I will say it again, because I've seen people who have come under the word in different places and heard things and went home and saw the truth of that word and began to act upon it, to live it out in their lives. But then later on, I don't know what happens. I guess it becomes boring or something. They've got into the world too much, or they want to be accepted or socially integrated with other people and just be, you know, part of the world. But something happens. They begin to turn back a little here and a little there. And I've seen it one time where they saw the truth about the Easter, the Christmas, the holiday, just the whole holiday thing. And then, you know, they go somewhere else. Go to that nice Baptist church, center-friendly church, and where they go through all of those celebrations throughout the year, even Halloween. I mean, that's a big deal, too. Just put on a mask and pretend that we're somebody. Or they want to call it All Saints Day. We'll be that, you know. And then they begin to go back into those things, and the things that they deny, they begin to believe. And I look at that and I think, how could somebody have looked and seen in the scripture, as well as in history and all of the writings of these things, how wrong it is, and then turn around and deny the wrong of it? How could that happen? Unless the devil got into the picture and began to question it. And he had to be really slick and sly to do that. Well, look how many more people will accept you if you just be like them a little bit. You don't have to be so narrow. You don't have to be so, you know, indifferent to this. I mean, be compassionate. Let them see that you're not so bad, that you're not so far to the right that you can't be, nice. I hate the holidays. I hate it with a passion. I think you know that. And I'm going to hate it more because I know what it can do to people. I know how it deceives and it blurs the truth. And when I saw that truth, I walked away from those things because I didn't want no part of a lie. I've been lied to all of my life by religion and by a whole lot of things. I mean, even your parents lied to you and told you about Santa Claus was going to bring something. Well, your poor little heart was so broken when you looked around that little, peeked around that little corner of the stairwell one night and saw who Santa Claus really was. Your heart was broken. There is no Santa Claus. And then you got these grown men educated who wants to say, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. Professing to be wise, they are fools. Unbelievable. And people fall into that trap and they go back to it. So something has happened. And what has happened is the mind has been tampered with lies, deception, guilt. Sometimes people put on a guilt trip because they're so narrow. They're so hateful. They're so indifferent. They feel bad. I want people to accept me. That's never been my problem. It wasn't before I was saved. I don't think it is afterwards. It's never been my problem. And I thank God for that. Because I know, I mean, when I found out I'm accepted and beloved, that's all I needed. And people are more concerned today. I mean, they're concerned about offending somebody about something. But the one thing, the largest sin that I see there is nobody is concerned about offending God. Nobody. And what about that? What about offending God when we lift up the lie? When we bow before the idolatrous Christmas tree, when we bow down to the Easter bunny hunt, the fertility, when we do all of that, are we not bowing down to something else and offending God? And we don't even think it's a big problem. Oh, come on now. Don't be so hard. Just telling the truth, folks. This is what it's a warfare. It's the devil. So he appeals to that reason. And you look at it right here where the woman was seduced into believing that, and that was the fall. Because right after that it says, and the eyes of them both were opened. Now this is interesting. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now isn't that interesting? They didn't know before, apparently. It didn't bother them. It did not bother them. But now it did. And that's what happens when the devil tells you, no, you'll know good and evil. All of a sudden you'll know something here is not right. Nothing was, no problem until the fall. And as soon as their eyes were opened up, we call this, Adam is the federal head of the whole human race. This was the beginning. And it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, because of Adam's sin, that all men are born in sin and dead in sin. That's how we're born into this world. We're born with a big handicap. We're dead in sin, alienated from God, without hope. And the only hope we have is a sovereign God who's elected you before the foundations of the world, who one day in your life is going to put his finger on you and tap you on the back and say, you are mine. He's going to bring you to himself. And then it's a fight to get to faith and believe, and it's a fight to keep the faith that you have. This life is a fight. We have an enemy, and that enemy is everywhere. He's lurking behind the scenes. He's working through the government, he's working through academia, he's working through religion, he's working through a lot of books, he's working through the internet, the social stuff that's out there today, the social networking. He works through all of that stuff. Don't tell me he doesn't, he does. Because the stuff that is promoted through that and the things that people read and the things that you get information fed back to you about is something you think, how do people believe this stuff? And it's because the devil has played with their minds so much that they begin to believe it. 1 John 2:15 is very similar to here. In Genesis chapter 3, in 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a pretty sobering thought. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And this is exactly what happened with Eve when her eyes were opened up. So, again, only those who do the will of God will live forever, as it says in verse 17. Look at, And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, the key here in this verse is he that doeth the will of God. So it's essential to know what God's will is in life. It's more important than knowing what you want to be. It's more important than knowing what classes you want to take. More important than being rich. More important than getting married. More important than getting children. And it's more important than raising children, because you can't get married and get along with a woman or man you married and have children and bring them up right unless you know the will of God. Because that's what puts you on the right pathway. Without that, you're going to be a failure. And even with it, you're going to have a struggle. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. So is the will of God essential in a relationship with God? Is that essential, absolute? Yes. That's the answer to that question. That the will of God is absolutely essential. We cannot do without it. But yet a lot of people seem to think they can. They discard God's word. They discount God's word. They undermine God's word. And they mock God's word. They laugh at God's word. They joke about God's word. You see it all over this country. You see it all over, everywhere you go. People always doing that. They hear all these jokes about St. Peter. Well, St. Peter ain't the one that's going to get me through the pearly gates. It's going to be the Lord himself and his blood that gets me through. So knowing his will is a key to life. Knowing his will is a key to victory. Knowing his will is a key to overcoming everything. Knowing his will is the ability to overcome the devil and all of his lies and the doubts that attack your mind. Because when you know what God's will is, that's all you need to know. You don't need anything else. Because that's where the victory is. And once you get that, you're in the right place. And so how do we get that kind of thing? Because it's a key to success. It's a key to victory. Joshua 1:8 says, if you'll take this word and meditate in it day and night, then your ways shall be prosperous and you will have good success. Isn't that what he told Joshua? And so that was the instruction he gave to Joshua, repeated again in Psalms chapter 1 about, you know, meditating in God's word day and night. You'd be like a tree that's planted by the waters. You'll not wither. But it's not so with the wicked, but it is for the righteous. You'll know the difference between who's righteous and who's a wicked. And Romans 12 becomes very essential to the new, freshly born again Christian as well as the one that's been around 100 years. And that's important. But why does the devil attack the word? Why does he attack that? Why is he so much against the word of God? I mean, why is he not against some other thing? Why is he against the word? Because he knows once that you get a hold of this word, that you're going to live out God's will and be successful and be prosperous and healthy and victorious. And he doesn't like it, because once he had a hold of you, but now he doesn't. And he don't like it. He wants to get you back into his fold. And so Genesis chapter 3:5, the devil wants you to know both good and evil, it said. Remember that? I mean, because he's saying, well, God wants you to know both good and evil. That's an interesting phrase, because is he implying that both are okay? Is there an implication there that your eyes would be opened up to know both good and evil? So evil is just as good as good is? That's kind of the implication. And you see that today where you take everything, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. It's like there's nothing wrong anymore. There's nothing you could define that is morally absolute. It's relevant to society. We have evolved as a society, so now we need to redefine some things. This redefined marriage. This redefined impurity. This redefined homosexuality. So it's okay. We start redefining. We start calling evil good. This is the way the devil works, folks. And your mind needs to be opened up by the God's word to see what's been happening to this world and what's going on around you. So there's no distinction between good and evil. Yet I find as I read through the Bible that God says, I want you to discern between good and evil. The Zadok priesthood in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23, he says, they will teach you so that you can discern between good and evil. Is that not true? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God it functions in your life that you might know good from evil. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it's the only thing that we've got that really causes us to have our eyes opened up to see. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. And that's exactly the news line of the day. Because they're calling everything that's evil good and everything that's good is evil. So now Christianity has got a mental problem. They're mentally diseased people. And everything else, it's good. It's okay. I just read the other day a couple, since this case about the homosexual stuff went before the Supreme Court, which has no right to define anything anyways, in my opinion. But that doesn't make a whole lot of difference, neither here nor there. But a lot of people all of a sudden started coming out of the closet. So these two news women came out of the closet. We're homosexual. We've been living together all these years. So all of a sudden now they're coming out. I guess they're thinking the court's going to approve of it. And it's becoming more acceptable in society. It's okay to be that way. Because they can't fire you because it's civil right now, according to society. According to God, it's still an abomination. And there will come judgment upon all that. I said back at the seminar, if this country goes down that road, we're talking about destruction. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God will allow it to happen. Don't think he won't. Don't fool yourself. Don't sit there and think it'll never happen. Because it is happening right before our very eyes. And God simply asked Adam and Eve to take him at his word. That's all he asked him to do. Here's God that comes to Adam and Eve. He gives him a word, tells him what's all about. It's all yours, all but that one little tree, that tree of knowledge. You keep away from that, buddy, because that's a perversion. And you'll begin to go backwards and not forward if you get tangled in that. So keep away from it. And he gave him a promise. He gave him a command. He said, if you do, you will die. It's a warning. Promise, command, warning. All throughout the Bible. And so you realize that God's word is a representation of his invisible presence. I've said that a lot. I'm going to say it again. Because all Adam had after God spoke to him was the word that God spoke to him. Is that not true? And then there was no communion at that point. And then after they'd sinned, he comes along, God says, Adam, where are you? Of course, he's cringing in a little shame now all of a sudden because something has changed. Something drastically changed. We can't even probably imagine it. It would probably be like us being under nuclear warfare and this, you know, all the fallout. And things would be drastically changed. Our eyes would be really opened up to how well we really had it and don't have it anymore. And that's probably what happened there in that kind of sense that he really thought, man, I have really messed up. But God's word was there. He just didn't choose to believe it. The same is true for us because God's word is an invisible representation of God. It's all we have. Because God is in his word is what God says. It's all we have. These words have I spoken unto you. If you abide in my word, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will. It's exalted all throughout the Bible. The revelation of God's word. And it's all that we have to rely upon as Christians. And so that's what we have. God might not, we might not see him, feel him, taste, smell, or touch. Our senses are completely out of it. But the one thing that we have is the invisible representation of God, which is his word. Which is being attacked and undermined it every place you go and everywhere you listen, hear, or read. It's always a battle that's taking place. Even when you watch all of these so-called Hollywood inspirational shows, touched by an angel, there can be some good story. I'm not arguing the case, but the point of it is a lot of it is emotional. A lot of it really just, you cry a lot. But did you repent? Did it change the way you live? Did it make you a better mother or better wife or better husband? Did it put you on your knees before God crying out to him for mercy? No, it just made you emotional. You want a happy ending. Well, it's not going to be a happy ending for everybody. It's not going to happen. Some people are going to go to hell. Some people are going to miss it. And so God's word is all we have. It's an invisible representation of who he is, what he says, what he requires. That's why we have that word. And that's why it becomes a weapon against the enemy because it's all we got to fight back with. So where does doubt work at? Let me go over here a minute. This is going to be the first time I believe in this church I put this poor fellow up here. Okay? We know that the devil is going to work in what? The mind. That's what he's going to attack. Your mind, your thoughts, your reasoning, your will. He's going to play with it all he can because he's out to change the way you think. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He wants to make it easier for you to not believe God. He wants to take away any guilt feelings you might have about doing wrong. That's exactly how he operates. Take away the guilt factor, and people will be more inclined to live a little looser. Let's remove the consciousness of wrong so that no longer they're pricked in their conscience, that there's no more convictions about absolutes. Just remove it. Because once you do that, then people feel freer to do whatever they want to do. And this is how he works. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it speaks of him. He says he speaks of him as the God of this world, but it makes this astounding statement about his operation in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded what? The minds of them which believe not. Now notice the unbeliever, he's keeping them in blindness. Because he doesn't want the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine unto them. He doesn't want the light to come on. He doesn't want them to see the truth. He doesn't want them to have a revelation. Because once the light bulb goes off, your life is going to begin to change. You're going to begin to be bothered about your lifestyle. Before I was saved, I wasn't bothered by smoking, drinking, cursing, being immoral. I wasn't bothered by that because there was no guilt. I had no sense of right or wrong. I mean, I knew it was wrong, but it didn't bother me because I had been, I lived a lifestyle and was taught something. Don't let it bother you, buddy. No big deal. And so you lived that way, and it was no big deal until one day you started hearing something, and all of a sudden an awakening took place, and the light went off, and you began to be bothered. And you couldn't live with yourself because of the guilt. And that's the beginning of salvation. That's the beginning of God's work in your life, because that will lead you to the place, how do I get rid of this guilt? Jesus, he died for you. He shed his blood. And if you will receive him into your life, you'll be born again, and he'll forgive you, and all the guilt will be gone away. That happened to me. That literally happened to me one day. And what, I mean, it's like amazing grace, as it says. Once I was blind, now I see. The devil don't want you to see the light. He don't want you young people to know the truth. He doesn't want some of you that have heard all the things you've heard, and the fact you've been standing a certain way. He'll bring somebody along to start talking you out of what you believe. You believe me? He'll do it. Because that's the way he works. And so the devil hates you for you to know the truth, because he knows if you have it, you're going to trust God, because it's the will of God. He knows that's part of God's purpose for your life, and he hates that. He attacks every opportunity he gets, wherever it is, because he'll use your friends, he'll use your neighbors, he'll use your family. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this to us in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through the God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he goes on casting down imaginations or fantasies or myths. You can put some things there. And every high thing that exalts itself against, and I always put it, the revelation of God's word, the knowledge of God. It's the revelation of God's word. And bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of who? Christ. So now all of a sudden I'm able to see what God says. My mind has changed. My thoughts have changed. And so when that thought comes to me of that evil, I'm able to arrest that thought, cast it down, plead the blood against it, fight it, and overcome it. I couldn't do that before. But now I can. Through the power of God. That's something you couldn't do before. This here opened my whole life, changed my life. Just realize the warfare is in the mind. And if you can get your battle won in the mind, you'll get it won everywhere else. That's where it all starts at, and the devil knows that. Psalms 119, verse 9 says this to us. Psalms 119, and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Make it clean, morally and pure, by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You want to get victory? Start hiding the word. Treasure it and hide it like silver and gold, because it's like a treasure. It brings you into the understanding and knowledge of God, what is right and wrong. And if you hide that, then it begins to become something that begins to clean your life up. Jesus said in John 15, verse 2, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. It purifies us. That's part of the process that takes place in our lives. In Ephesians 6, it talks about this helmet of hope that we put on, which goes over the mind. And hope is an anticipation of good to come to pass, which is the very opposite of despair or discouragement. A lot of people's minds are so guilty and so in despair and so discouraged, there is no victory in their life. They walk around sad. They walk around no joy, no peace, no victory in life. And they, you know, the devil's then run herd over their life. They're still guilty about their past life when God's forgiven them of that. That shouldn't be so. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and our word of our testimony. We don't have to, I mean, sometimes you think about those things, but it really brings an amazing grace thought to you. Thank God that he saved my life. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is going about seeking whom he may devour. Over and over again, we're told the devil uses everything he can. He uses our feelings, our senses, our emotions to try to manipulate us and to stir us up in passions and desires and appetites that are outside of God's will, because he wants us to go outside of the will of God. He wants us to jump the fence is what he wants us to do. And once we do that, we begin to go down. And so we walk how? We walk by faith. And we walk by, as 2 Corinthians says, looking to the invisible. And the only way to do that is to take the word of God that he's given to us and realize that's the invisible presence of God to me. That's all I got that represents God upon this earth is this word. I can't see him, but I got his word. It's like being away from your wife or your husband, but you got a little note they sent you, and it's a real nice little note, and you like to carry it with you, and you can read it while you're gone for 2 years.
2 years. I couldn't take that.
Well, you can read it, and every time you read it, you have wonderful thoughts about it. And the same thing about God, the same way it is. So what is doubt? Because what is it? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31. Matthew 14 and verse 31. I've never walked up on water. I mean, I walked in water until it got deep and I went under. I never walked on water. I never got out of a boat. If I did, I would have sunk. But Matthew 14, well, we pick up the context here where it says, you know, Jesus was coming to them in the fourth watch. The disciples saw him walking on the sea, verse 28, and Peter said unto him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come on water. He said, come. And Peter said, well, come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and he said unto him, that was a really nice try. I wish I had more people would try like you did, Peter. No, that's not what he said. O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And that word doubt is the word distatso. It's spoken of in the Greek and the lexicons and dictionaries as a man that has come to a place where he's looking to the left, he's looking to the right. This way looks good, and this way looks good. He doesn't know which way to take. He's uncertain. That happens in everybody's life somewhere. You're not sure which way to go. When you have that doubt, you need to realize what's going on. And that is, it could be that the devil's trying to talk you out of believing God, or it could be God's trying to tell you, don't marry that person. Or don't take that job. It could be. But you have to really wait on God for that and contemplate that and believe that he will give you the go-ahead. It's also used of a scales, where you look at these scales in the old time that there would be scales up here and they would put something on it. And these scales would, you know, they would put, like it's a pound, they'd put it there. And if you get a pound, it's going to cost you a dollar. Well, it would get equal. That's what they wanted it to do. And sometimes these scales would quiver. They go back and forth. And that's the way a lot of people are. It's of this action of quivering back and forth. Not sure. Not certain. It's an uncertainty. It's an interesting concept of this word doubt, distatso. And this is in a lot of people's lives. They get to a place and they're double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He can't be concise. He can't be sure. And this is the devil a lot of times working here like, well, you know, I don't feel like getting up and going to church today. I'm tired. Boy, if I didn't come to church because I wasn't tired, I'd probably never be here. And people have all these things. Well, you know, I don't know if that's, I should study the word today. They just double-minded. I don't know if God can really provide my need. I don't know if God can heal. It's always just doubt, 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 doubt. And so this is what it's all about, a double-minded man, a man who's just inclining sometimes this one way and sometimes this way. Why is it, you know, some today they have a diagnosis for people like that. Schizophrenia. Sometimes they use bipolar too. Be real happy one minute, mad the next minute. Something wrong with people mentally. Now, that's a demonic attack. It's a spirit that works in people's lives to keep them from being settled and sure and joyful and secure in who they are and what they do. That shouldn't be for a Christian. If I wasn't secure and sure in what I was doing, I wouldn't be here. I'd be somewhere else. So what is the remedy? This is the good part. Because there is a remedy. And the remedy is Romans 10:17. You've heard it all your life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. But the problem with this remedy is that a lot of people are not sure yet that this word can produce something called faith in their life. They're not that sure. They're not convinced it can happen. So that keeps them away from the word. It keeps them from studying. It keeps them from checking it out. That's why we say, go check it out. I'd be so happy if everybody check it all out. Because they'd go home like the Bereans, see if it'd be so. And what did they do? They believed. And that's exactly what happened. It's not a person that I know. If a person came to you and said, well, you said something about Christmas, I don't quite understand that. Go home, read your encyclopedia. That's all you got to say. That's all you got to say. Because once they go home and read that, they're going to see how corrupt it is. And if that don't change their mind, nothing will. I mean, apparently God ain't working there in their life. But once they go home and read it, and they see it, they'll start, I never knew this. The puzzle will begin to come together, and they'll see a clear picture. If I was never challenged with that, I would have never seen the truth. And I have people who would rather me not say anything because they don't want me to challenge nobody. And that's not me. I'll challenge you until my dying day until a rapture to keep on. Go check it out. And I'd be willing to ask you a question. I don't want any hands raised, but Henry, have you ever went home and ever even taken the slightest bit of time to search it out? Not very many. You just believe it because I say it? Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because it's the truth. Because if you're going to believe it because I say it, then I can start being like that guy down in Florida and start teaching you about a lot of things that are deceptive. I can tell you I'm Christ, you start believing that. God forbid. I don't want that to happen to people's lives. That's why I teach this. Go home, search the scriptures, get your Greek lexicon, get your concordance, and start looking up. You say, that's too much trouble. That's your problem. You're lazy. Do we have lazy Christians in this world? Do we have lazy? Everybody wants everything on a silver platter. Want it easy. The remedy is right here in the Bible. Numbers 23, verse 19. Does God say something he goes back on? No, he said, I'm not a man that I should lie, nor the son of man that if I said it, I'll do it. If I spoke it, I'll bring it to pass. God doesn't tell us lies. God doesn't promise us something, command us something, and warn us of something he will not do. Whatever he says, he's going to bring it to pass. We can be sure of one thing. Judgment day will come, and that's going to be a sifting day like no man has ever seen. It's going to be something really shocking. So we have to be in a right relationship. He says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourself to God and then resist the devil. If you're not in submission to the righteous government of God, how can you even begin to fight the devil? I mean, stop and think about that. Because the only way you can be in submission to God is be doing his will and knowing what is right and doing it. And the knowledge that you have, where you are. You might not be where somebody else is, but wherever you are, at the level of faith you're at, level of maturity, then walk in it. God meets you where you are. And because you're in submission to him, when the devil comes along and says, hath God said, you can say, take a walk. Take a long walk off a short pier. In other words, go drown somewhere. Because I don't want nothing to do with you. And so Romans 10:17 goes with John 15:7. If you abide in me, my word abides in you. That's where faith comes from. I mean, you know, he warned them in the Revelation, the seven churches, he warned them of their spiritual condition to overcome, or I'll spew you out of my mouth. Did he not? He did. So there is a remedy. And that remedy is very clear to us. You know, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16, there was no remedy. God sent messengers to them. What did they do? They mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of God came upon, arose against his people, till there was no marpe, no healing. It says remedy, but it's the same word for healing. There's no healing. Why? Because they mocked it. They laughed at it. It ain't important. Don't believe it. Have God said? That's the way the devil works, folks. He'll use your friends. He'll use your family. He'll use your neighbors. He'll use anybody he can. And so the only way we're going to ever have a clear knowledge of God's will is to have a good relationship with God and to appropriate his word. And secondly, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. But secondly, having a clear conscience. This is very important. All the guilt has to be removed. And the only way that's going to happen is if a man has repented of his sins and confessed them before God and accepted it by faith and have assurance in his heart, God does not hold anything against you anymore. You are free. You're free from all the guilt of the past. That's what Romans 8 is about, walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You don't fulfill the lust of the flesh like Galatians says. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're doing that, then you have a clear conscience. Acts 24, verse 16, I exercise my conscience always to be void of offense towards God and towards men. And that's a little part about God. Quit offending God. Quit offending God with the way you live, the way you talk, and the way you act, and the way you think. And quit worrying about, I'm not worried about offending any homosexual, any politician. I'm not worried about offending anybody as long as I speak the truth. Because if I speak the truth, I believe God is behind it. I know I have to use wisdom. I know I have to be gracious. I know all those things. But the point of it is, if I'm speaking it and my heart is right, my conscience is clear. And that's all I need. I don't need a whole bunch of people barking at me. And so David had a problem with his conscience, and Nathan came to him and cleared it up a little bit, didn't he? And it wasn't an easy go for David. David had a pretty serious situation there. And so this comes down to the bottom line. It comes down to this in the conscience part of it, in a clear conscience. It comes down to a relationship where you commune with God. Spending time. Personal relationship. And that has to do with, I mean, how does God communicate to us? Through his word, by the Holy Spirit. They connect. God speaks to us through his word, but the Holy Spirit has to make the word alive. And the Holy Spirit has come to make God's word not dead anymore, but alive. Why do you think we call this living word assembly? Because it's not a dead word, we hope. But it's something that brings life to a person's mind and soul. And like Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It produces life in you. It challenges you in every area of life. And so you go back to this very thing that God communicated to Adam and Eve in the very beginning in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. He gave them a promise, he gave them a command, and he gave them a warning. He communicated to them. And that's all he wanted to do, was to have communion with Adam. And when they broke that communion, then it all went south, didn't it? Things didn't go very well, and here we are today. And so we have to go back to that one thing, that God wants us to have that kind of relationship with him. And then the last thing I can say that's important, because once the Holy Spirit quickens you, there's going to be a change. Quicken means to bring alive, to bring life back to you. That's what quicken is all about. But one last thing is your response to the Word of God. Is it positive? How do you respond to the word that you hear? You might not like what you hear, but that's not the problem. The problem is it in the Bible? Is it the truth? And then how will you respond to it? How many things did I hear that did not appeal to my feelings, didn't appeal to my emotions, didn't appeal to my circumstances, but God said it. And that's what began to challenge me to change the way I live. I had to make some very sobering, hard decisions in life. And once I made those decisions, and won that battle, I had to continue to keep that battle and to keep fighting for it, because the devil wants to keep on using everybody he can and everything he can to get you to turn around and go back. But the one response you should have to the Word of God is to act on what you hear. Act on it. Let me close with this in Luke chapter 5. This is the kind of attitude I believe God wants us to have, to act upon His Word. Like Mary said, you know, be unto me according to thy word. This is when Jesus was standing in the ships and fishermen were going out of them and washing the nets. He entered in, verse 3, Luke 5, and which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Peter answered, Master. Now here's his reasoning. Look, I'm a fisherman. I've been told all night there's nothing here. We don't fish here. We fish out there. We got our certain places we go to. We know where they are. And he says, we've fished, told all night. We've taken nothing. But look at his attitude. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. How many of you can say that? Nevertheless, at his word, I will do what God said. Because it benefits me. And did it benefit Peter? He got a boatload. And that's what happens to you. Get blessed when you do an act of all through Hebrews 11. The one thing that you see is they all acted on the word that God spoke to them. And that's why they had a good report card. Nobody failed that test. They all passed it. So the enemy of the mind is doubt. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to watch for it. I want you to know that the devil wants to try to talk you out of it. He wants to, you know, if I have a doubt, does that mean that I don't have it? No. If you have a doubt, it means you need to fight it. That's what it means. You need to fight it. You need to talk back to the devil, because if you don't talk back to the devil, he's going to keep on talking you down, and he will defeat you unless you stand up and take God's word and say, but God has said. Just like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, God has said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and that's true for me. And sometimes you're going to have to talk to people like Jesus did to Peter in Matthew 16. Well, thou mindest not the things that be of God. Get thee behind me, Satan. But what would happen if you said that to your husband? What would happen if you said that to your wife? I mean, if they said something really off base, really unscriptural, say, get thou behind me, Satan. Well, who are you calling Satan there? I'm going to beat you up. Well, that's what you're fighting, because they're undermining, they're trying to talk you out of God's word, and you need to make a stand, because that's how you defeat doubt. And if you don't defeat doubt, doubt will defeat you. It's just that simple. It's up to you. So the enemy of the mind tonight is doubt. The question is, how will you fare in the battle? Will you get the victory? Will you? Okay. Then go do it. You bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the joy and peace that comes in believing, and we thank you for your grace and mercy that you constantly bestow upon us as your people, and for your blessings that rest upon our heads. We thank you, Lord. We give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise, and we thank you for keeping your people and preserving them in these days in which we live. In Jesus' name.